So we are in Acts chapter 19. We left off last week with Paul. He was traveling around a little bit. He went to go visit Jerusalem. Then he went back to Antioch. We also heard about a gentleman named Apollos. Apollos is an Egyptian Christian who ends up in Corinth. And when he's in Corinth, he talks to Priscilla and Aquila, and they're like, hey, Apollos, you haven't got the full story. You know some stuff about Jesus pretty well. Let us tell you more about Jesus, specifically baptism and things like that, because all Apollos knew was the baptism of John the Baptist. Apollos then goes, he's in Ephesus at that point. He says, I'd like to go back to Corinth. And they say, good, go to Corinth, go over there. And so Priscilla and Aquila stay in Ephesus. Paul makes his way back to Ephesus. That's where we pick it up now in chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we had not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Stop there. What kind of disciples have never heard of the Holy Spirit? It's a good question, right? We aren't told whose disciples these disciples are. They could be disciples of John the Baptist. They could be disciples of some other religious leader at the time. More than likely, what's going on, though, since they are in the hillside, the country area of Corinth, where Apollos was just traveling through and preaching Christ, they are probably disciples of Jesus, but through Apollos, and Apollos didn't know about the baptism of Jesus. He only knew the baptism of John the Baptist. And so Paul, in his concern, says, hey, did you guys get the Holy Spirit? It's a good icebreaker, right? You get the Holy Spirit, and they're like, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Now, that phrasing is a little tricky for us, because if these people were Jewish, they knew there's a Holy Spirit. There's no way they didn't. That's common knowledge for Old Testament Judaism. The Holy Spirit is spoken about quite a bit. And in fact, they looked forward to an outpouring of the Holy Spirit when the new covenant would come around. And so it's more than likely that they're saying, we didn't know the Holy Spirit had come already. Is that a possibility? Is that a possibility? And so Paul's like, you guys have the Holy Spirit. And he says, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Oh, okay. You don't know about the baptism of Jesus yet. You probably talked to Apollos. Not that Paul's seen Apollos yet. They become friends later. Verse 4, and Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. So Paul clarifies for these guys what the baptism of John the Baptist was all about. We talked about this briefly last week. John the Baptist gets his name because he baptizes people. Makes sense, right? They call me Mark the Preacher, or Pastor Mark, right? So Baptist John. So he baptizes people. The reason why he baptizes people is because he is the last great Old Testament prophet. He is the one that ends the Old Testament prophet era and introduces Jesus to the world. And his whole job is to prepare the people of Israel for God about to do something simply amazing, to fulfill his promises. And so John is out in the wilderness. He's wearing a camel skin jacket and a leather belt. He's eating locusts and honey. You know, he's an organic diet long before everyone else is on it. And He's preaching that God's about to do something awesome. And he says, everyone come down and have a baptism of repentance. Now, what does repentance mean? To turn, right. So he's saying, Israelites, you guys are going along this way. It's time to stop and to turn because God has something in store for you. He's about to do something awesome. And so the baptism of John is a baptism of anticipation. It's not the final baptism. It's a baptism of anticipation, of turning and waiting for God to do something, to see what God's going to do. And so for Apollos in the previous week that we talked about, and for these guys, if they only knew the baptism of John, all they knew was a baptism that they did. Right? Because their baptism was them turning. That was them doing something. All they know is them turning. They know something they've done. And Paul is clarifying for these guys, that's not it. The baptism of John anticipated someone far greater. It anticipated that Jesus was coming and was to point you to believe in who Jesus is. So, verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. This happens nearly every time we see the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Luke is the writer of Acts. He's a historian, and he's very concerned that we understand that the Holy Spirit is given to people to make God known to others. Because when people receive the Holy Spirit, they start speaking in tongues. Now we think about speaking in tongues and we picture, you know, people blah, 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 and like falling on the ground and shaking and stuff like that. Like our Pentecostal brethren do, right? Right? Here's a little plug for Christ in Common. Today, coincidentally, we are actually talking about where the Pentecostal denomination came from and how we can trace them from Methodists and kind of how they take this passage and stuff like that. So if you're more curious about that, come to Christ in Common today at 11 a.m. in the multipurpose room, because we'll dig in depth into what that means and how they take this. Thing is, speaking in tongues in the book of Acts is a way that other people hear who Jesus is in the tongue they need to hear so they can understand it. It's not gibberish. It's something someone else understands, that maybe the person who is speaking that tongue doesn't know how to speak that language, but suddenly they can. There's a difference there. One's intelligible, one is not. One is for the edification of the person speaking in tongues. One's for the edification, the building up of the person who is hearing that person speak in a tongue they need to hear. And so these about 12 men, they receive the Holy Spirit, interestingly enough, not at the baptism, but when Paul lays his hands on them, they receive the Holy Spirit. They begin speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, prophesying, it's good for us to talk about this too. Prophesying does not mean just speaking about the future. We typically think that way. We think prophets speak the future. But the main thing prophets do is speak the will of God. They make the will of God known to other people. Sometimes that involves talking about the future. But in general, it just involves making the will of God known to other people. That's what a prophet does. And so these people start speaking the will of God to other people. The Holy Spirit enables them to do so. It also means that when you speak the will of God to other people, you are, how do we say it, Annalise? Yeah, but like little mini prophets. Yeah, like little mini prophets. Not big prophets. No one's going to write a book about you. Probably not. All right, so they're speaking in tongues, they're prophesying, and then we see, we're going to come back to that section in a little bit. We see in verse 8, and Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul does his typical thing. He goes to the synagogue first. He goes there because that's where the Jewish people meet and talk about things like this. They talk about Scripture. And so he goes and he tries to reason with the Jewish people to help them understand that Jesus is the promised one. He fulfills all the promises. He's the Messiah and he's alive. And that proves that he is the one that God sent. He meets opposition as he usually does, but not the same opposition he usually does, because usually by this point he's running for his life, right? It's not the same he usually has. He's able to just leave the synagogue after about 3 months, and he starts teaching in the hall of Tyrannus, and he starts to reason daily about who Jesus is. What he does, he sets up a school. That's like the closest thing to what a school today is for us is what Paul sets up in Ephesus. Daily, he basically sets up a school of philosophy. That's what he does. And that would not be uncommon. So people would come and they would learn more about the way, which is talking about Jesus, who he is, and how that all works for all of us. So for 2 years, Paul is doing this. And Luke says that all of the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, obviously, that's hyperbole. Does not mean all. That means that everybody heard it. All right. Just so that makes sense to you and how that works. Have you ever said to somebody, "Have you heard the news?" Right? And then they go, "No." And then you say, "But everybody's heard this." Right. Right? It's you. If you said everybody heard this, but someone just told you they haven't heard it, then everybody hasn't heard it. We use that type of language all the time. And that's how Luke is using everybody all here as well. He's saying, but everybody's heard it. Doesn't mean every single person has heard it. It just means that everybody's heard it. It's all around. It was common knowledge, even though not everyone may have actually heard it. So this section of scripture brings Paul into Ephesus, and the emphasis here is that Paul wants these guys to be baptized in the name of Jesus and to have the work of the Holy Spirit done in their lives. Why is baptism so important? Interesting here. We try so hard to put the Holy Spirit into a box and understand the Spirit. Because Paul's first question is, do you guys get the Holy Spirit? And they're like, oh. And he baptizes them. And many times when people have been baptized so far in Acts, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. But in this situation, Paul lays his hands on them after they're baptized, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Apollos is preaching who Jesus is in Ephesus before Paul even gets there. And he's preaching who Jesus is. He's fervent in the Spirit. He has not received the baptism of Jesus yet, yet he has the Holy Spirit. We also see people hearing the Word of God and the Holy Spirit moving in their lives in the book of Acts. So the Holy Spirit cannot simply be nailed down to a certain way of working. The Holy Spirit is a mysterious agent of change. Sometimes it comes before baptism. Sometimes it comes at baptism. Sometimes it comes after baptism. We cannot control what the Spirit does because the Spirit is God and God does what He wants. But Paul is concerned for these guys that they have the baptism of Jesus and not just the baptism of John. Why? Well, to understand that, let's go to the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. Go to the section that Dan read for us just a moment ago. Matthew 28, start in verse 16. This is after the resurrection of Jesus, and he spends some time with his disciples. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And we hear about that. Some still weren't sure what was going on. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Jesus first says that all authority is His. He's the King of everything. And as the King of everything, the one who has all authority, His first directive for His disciples is, go and baptize. Go and make disciples. Why is the baptism of Jesus important? Because Jesus tells us to do it. That's where it starts. Jesus says so. So we do it. Why? He's the King of everything. You don't want to go against what He says. He simply tells us to do so. And He says, when you baptize, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's awesome, because what He is saying is that when you baptize somebody, baptize them into the family of God. Put the name of God upon them. Give them the family crest. You see, Jesus was actually baptized by John the Baptist. But wait, Pastor Mark. The baptism of John the Baptist was people walking this way, and he says, no, repent and see and be ready for what Jesus is going to do, what God's going to do for you. How can Jesus repent and then turn to himself and see what he's going to do? That's the same question John the Baptist had. He said, no, Jesus, I should be baptized by you. You don't get baptized by me. And Jesus says to John, he says, cousin John, I need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And when he's baptized, the heavens open up and the Holy Spirit comes down upon him, and God the Father speaks and says, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. He didn't need to be baptized. But he's baptized to fulfill all righteousness, because when you are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all three present at the baptism of Jesus, you now have the name of Jesus placed upon you. And here's why that's awesome. Because when the Father sees you, he doesn't see the junk you've done. He doesn't see those thoughts that you wish you didn't have. He doesn't see your checkered history or your past. He doesn't see the things that he knows you're going to do in 5 minutes, and in 10 minutes, and in 10 years. He doesn't see that because his son's name is placed upon you. He sees his son with whom he's well pleased. He didn't see your sin. There's no cause of separation between you and the Father anymore, because the name of Christ has been placed upon you. You are connected to Jesus through your baptism. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans, don't you know that you've been baptized into the death of Jesus? You've been baptized into his life as well. You have been given the death and resurrection of Jesus through your baptism. The same waters that covered Jesus in the Jordan covered you wherever it was that you were baptized. And they covered me. And they covered everyone around you. And they made us family. And they gave us a purpose and a place in the kingdom of God you simply could not have on your own. You cannot demand your way into the family. You cannot repent your way into the family. You cannot commit your way into the family. In baptism, God makes promises to you. God calls you. God does this for you. You don't do this for God. God has given you the family crest. And there's nothing more important in this world than that. Because when he sees you, he sees his son. That's why Paul wants to know if these guys have the Holy Spirit. Do you guys know the full deal yet? Do you know what God's got in store for you? You don't have to worry about this, because God has made promises to you that you simply need to receive. As Jesus tells him to baptize people, he says, then teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. One of the knocks that some Christians give other Christians who believe that baptism is what it is and that it's something that God does for us is this idea that, then are you always saved if you're baptized? Do you always have the family crest placed upon you? Once in, always in. That's not what Jesus says here. He says, baptize them, make them part of the family, and then teach them. Command them to do the things that they're supposed to do, to live as part of the family. You see, faith needs to be nurtured. That goes for a 3-month-old up to a 98-year-old. Faith needs to be nurtured. Because you know this, right? If you stop talking to your family, do you still identify with your family? It's hard. You stop talking to family for a while, maybe years. You got a sister or a brother that you haven't talked to in 10 years. That's a weird conversation to have with them again, isn't it? And you don't even think of them as family anymore. Like, oh yeah, we're family, but you haven't nurtured that relationship. The same thing with your relationship with God. Like, you are brought in. He brings you in, and he gives you promises. You need to nurture that. How do you nurture it? It's fantastic the way to nurture it. Here it is. Simply let Jesus be king in your life. Start there. Let Jesus be the king in your life. If he says to do something, do your best to do it. And what he tells us to do is to put him first. And then love others. And it's simple, I know. Or is it incredibly hard? It's incredibly hard. Which is why we come together, which is also very helpful, every week, and we say, Lord, we screwed up this week. Thank you so much for that forgiveness. Thank you for it not being about how well I do. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here to support me. I've had a rough one. Let me hear your word again. Let me share in your supper again and be nurtured and to nurture your faith. And if anyone here is struggling, please understand that we share the same family crest. We really are family. Your family is huge. Huge. Some of those family members we prefer not to see on holidays. But they're still family. It's our job to take care of each other. So if you're struggling in any way, talk to me. Talk to somebody else who are part of your family, and we'll do our best to help you. That's our job. That's us nurturing our faith and helping you nurture your faith. It's pretty awesome when you think about it. It's pretty awesome when you think about it. God has given you the mark of his son. Yes. And he has given you purpose and place in his kingdom now and forever. And you get to start living that life right now. Right now. And eventually, there won't be having to confess the things that you fell short on. Christ will come back. And when the Father looks at you, he's not going to see all the junk, all the times you've fallen short. He's going to see his son with whom he's well pleased. And say, come on in. Amen.